You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 4. As I've been studying the book of Jeremiah, and I hope you've been reading ahead and getting up to speed on this book, boy, it really helps to hit the ground running in a study like this. If you've gone over some things and perhaps already have some questions percolating in the back of your mind about the section of Scripture that we're going to be going through. But yeah, as I was studying this, I couldn't help but think of the famous words that Charles Dickens used to begin his classic book, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Because that's a pretty apt description of where we are in this section of the book of Jeremiah. You know, I know when we think about Jeremiah, the idea of the best of times rarely comes to our thought process. But at the time that the Lord is inspiring the prophet to speak to Israel, if you were to look around, at least as far as externals were concerned, you would think that this was one of the greatest periods of time in Israel's history. They had a king on the throne named Josiah. Josiah had reversed, in a sense, pulled out of the death spiral that Israel was going through spiritually by rediscovering the law, by reinstituting the Passover, by clearing out the idolatry that was there in Israel. And Josiah certainly was a man after God's own heart. And on the outside, people were following along. You know, it was kind of like, well, let's go along to get along. The king's into this worship of the true and living God. No more idols. You know, if we've got idolatry, we've got to keep it on the down low because that's not the way to get ahead because Josiah's on the throne. And boy, we don't want to upset Josiah. You know, unfortunately, that was the worst of times because as the Lord speaks to the people of Israel, we see once again that the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And what he saw in the hearts of the people was a very superficial, very external turning to God. It was kind of buying into that whole idea that it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. Who they were in public was one way, certainly saying the right things, certainly going through the right motions. But like the old saying goes, character is who you are when no one's looking. And there were an awful lot of things going on behind the scenes, but these things were absolutely open to the eyes of the true and living God. And we need to realize that as well. You know, one of the silliest things in the world is to play at religion. You know, in fact, the Lord would really have you be one way or the other. He'd rather have you be just completely out there and completely rejecting him rather than trying to maintain sort of a lukewarm mediocrity, to have enough of Jesus to not be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in Jesus is no way to live. And so God deals with these issues. You know, the Bible is so bracing, so refreshing to me, because in it we come face to face with reality. God doesn't pull punches. In fact, it's probably too true for most people. And where we are in Jeremiah chapter 4 tonight, you know, it seems like Israel is saying all the right things. In Jeremiah chapter 3, if you remember there, it's been a couple weeks since we've been here, but to bring you up to speed, there was this powerful invitation, return you backsliding children, and I'll heal your backslidings. Now notice the response, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, for from our youth even to this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now, here's a very seemingly from the heart declaration of repentance. They definitely had the right words, and in a real way, we can learn a lot from these words. You know, one of the errors that sometimes I think we make that can set us up for disaster in the Christian life is assuming that the greatest barometer of where we are in our walk with God is the presence of happiness in our lives, positive feelings within our lives. Sometimes the most important thing in our lives is to have a sense of brokenness in our lives, a sense that all is not well, because if we realize and understand that all is not well, well, then we tend to do something about it. In the book of James, chapter 4, and verse 7, we're told, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, notice it says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now notice, with that broken spirit, that broken and contrite heart, God will not despise, and he's going to honor that. He's going to lift you up in due time if we decide to be real with him. And as we begin chapter 4 of Jeremiah, we see that invitation has always been a consistent one in God's kingdom. God says, if you'll return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. If you put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear as the Lord lives, in truth and in judgment and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Now, notice what God says right off the bat. You know, if you are sincere about this, if you come back to me, I'm going to give you an amazing privilege. Not only are you going to be blessed in your heart and your life, but you're going to be blessed, catch this, to be a blessing. Notice, as they got real with God, as they swore, as the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, notice, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. You know, God's intention, believe it or not, for Israel was always this, to be a nation that was so different and yet so blessed by God, the rest of the nations would want what they had. They would say, wow, whatever you're doing spiritually, it really seems to be paying off for you. How do we get in on all of this? You know, this is not an isolated idea. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 6, we are told, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. You see, God's plan for Israel was always that people would say, wow, there's no way to explain what's going on in their lives apart from the fact that they know the true and living God. We're barking up the wrong tree spiritually. We want to follow their lead and their example. Well, the same thing is true for you and for me. God's plan hasn't changed. God didn't save you just to warm the cockles of your heart. God didn't save you just so that you could kind of build this wall around you and you know, be under the spout where the glory comes out and kind of hoard all your blessings. He didn't make us to be spiritual sponges, you see. He made us to be Christian conduits. I love what Simon Peter said about this principle. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And now here's why. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, when it's all said and done, you know, it's funny, my 60th birthday is coming up. And Pam has been working diligently putting together a slideshow of my life and trying to figure out the music behind it and all. And there's kind of moments where she kind of stops and goes, you know, we got to be careful here because I you know, sometimes I think, man, it's like I'm doing your memorial, you know. And I feel like Mark Twain, you know, saying the news of my demise has been greatly exaggerated. I haven't checked out yet. But, you know, when you think about your life and when you think about a memorial and you think about the slideshow of your life they're going to show when you kick the bucket, you know, what are they going to say about you? What kind of pictures are they going to play? Is it a bunch of you sneering? A bunch of you snoozing? Is it, you know, I mean, what is going to be the story of your life? I don't want to be sneering. I don't want to be snoozing. I'd like to be sharing, wouldn't you? I'd like to live my life in such a way that people see not just by my lips, but by my life, that Jesus has changed me, and that there's no other explanation than that. Well, that's what God had in mind for the people of Israel. That's what God had in mind for the people who would come to him during the time of Christ. Here's a newsflash. That's what God has in mind for you and me. You know, if you don't know the why of life, you're not going to do well with the how of life. The why of life is for you and me to be poster children, exhibit A, of what God can do within our hearts and lives. And that's why we should be motivated to grow, not just because it's going to bless us, and it will, but realize we can be the gift that keeps on giving. You know, and that's why I want God to work on my rough edges. That's why I want the Lord to continually show me when I stumble and fall, when I trip up. I want to deal with stuff because it's not just about me, you see. It's about who people see living in me that really matters. And I guarantee you, when we stand before the Lord someday, all the other stuff that is so distracting isn't going to matter. So very important for us to have our priorities in order. And that's what God says to the people of Israel. He even gives them some very interesting graphic advice about how to make this happen. He says this, verse 3, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns." Boy, this picture of breaking up fallow ground, you know, that means a lot to me because I grew up in an agricultural area in Southern California. The Las Poses Valley where I grew up was just covered with lemon orchards and bean fields, and it's just a very fertile kind of a place. There are always crops rotating in and out there. But every once in a while, a farmer will allow a piece of property to go fallow. They won't plant something so that the land kind of rejuvenates itself. And it's just amazing, you know, how quickly that land that once was so beautiful and verdant, you know, in the hills where I used to go running there, you could look down on the valley and there's just this crazy quilt of different patterns of different crops that are being planted there. And some are devoted to flowers. It's really beautiful out there. But one of these areas that's allowed to go fallow, it's just amazing how hard that ground gets real quickly. You know, we live in the land of the caliche clay. I don't know if you've ever tried to dig a hole in your backyard and you got face to face with that caliche clay, but boy, that stuff is just like iron. It just doesn't budge. You know, you can pick at it and pick at it and pick at it, and boy, it's just exhausting trying to make a dent in that sort of thing. Well, the idea of breaking up fallow ground is the idea of taking an area of soil that once was productive, it's been set aside for a while, and taking that hard crust, if you will, off of it, breaking it up so that it can receive seed and become fruitful. This idea of breaking up fallow ground spiritually is beautifully expressed in Hosea chapter 10. In Hosea chapter 10, this wonderful picture of what breaking up fallow ground is all about is found in verse 12. It says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you." What a beautiful picture out of agriculture, of the work that God wants to do within our heart, breaking up that fallow ground, taking those areas of our lives that are dull and dead and unproductive and hardened, and making them part of what he can use for his glory. Notice as well, it says, don't sow among thorns. Oh, if you are a New Testament student, that's got to be ticking something off in your mind. Remember in Matthew 13, the first of the parables of the kingdom that Jesus taught. We could call it the parable of the seeds or the parable of the sower. Take your pick. But Jesus talked about a sower going out to sow seed, which was something the people of Israel would be very familiar with, the very agriculturally oriented area. And again, Jesus said some of the seed fell on hardened soil. And he said that the hard soil was like those who hear the word, but they don't really listen. They don't listen in faith. And because their hearts are hard, the word never penetrates the birds of the air. I mean, Satan comes and steals away the word, and nothing ever changes. Then he talked about another kind of seed. He said that there was seed that fell on the shallow soil, and that was a problem in Israel because there's a lot of limestone plateaus there with a very thin layer of topsoil. And if the seed would fall on that kind of soil, it would begin to grow rapidly, but because it had no depth, the sun would come and it would pretty much wilt the thing, the crop, and it would be unfruitful. Then he talked about the seed that fell among the thorns. Oh, I really think Jesus was hearkening back to the book of Jeremiah when he talked about the seed that fell among the thorns, because he said the seed that fell among the thorns is like seed that falls in contaminated soil, if you will. There's weed seed along with the good seed. And the weeds, as we all know, isn't it funny how much more difficult it is to cause something you want to grow rather than the stuff you don't want to grow? You know, I was taking out the trash the other night, and I almost flat stepped on it, but in this area where we got nothing else growing, suddenly, boop, this prickly pear has grown up. I'm like, I don't need a prickly pear right there. Got to go down to Ace Hardware and buy some leather gloves to get those bad boys out, or you're going to be on the losing end. But weeds seem to do quite well in this world. Things we want to cultivate don't, and that's what Jesus was saying. Sometimes the seed of the word is going to fall into the kind of heart that has other things growing up in it. You know, and he's talked about how the different lusts in this world and the anxieties of life will grow up with it and make the seed unfruitful. Well, that's what's being intimated here. Don't sow among the thorns. Oh, remember, there was another kind of seed that Jesus referred to in Matthew 13, the good soil. The soil that is ready to receive the seed of the word, that those who hear the word and by perseverance put it into practice, bring forth a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. I'm told by agricultural experts that a good harvest in that neck of the woods would be like about a 20% return. That if you hear the word and you put it into practice and you own it and make it your own, oh, let me tell you something, you're going to be incredibly fruitful for the kingdom of God. And I love that because the Lord wants us to be fruitful people. Don't sow among the thorns. You know, the parable of the sower is a funny parable because I've heard it taught, you know, the parable of the seeds and you know, the seeds, the word, and all this other stuff. Curtis Mitchell, a pastor who used to do devotions for us when I was going to seminary, did a message on that, and he called it the parable of the crazy sower. Because, you know, the sower doesn't inspect the soil before he just gets the seed out. And you know what? Here's another encouraging thing. Maybe you've tried to encourage people in the Word before. Maybe you're one of those people who come alongside others and, you know, try to disciple them and try to get them on their feet spiritually, and you've invested your heart in them, and you've seen a lot of people flake out. Let me tell you, the flake factor in ministry, it's big time. And if you start looking at results and you start looking at a payback for the people that you invest with in ministry, I guarantee you, you're not going to stay with it very long because you're not going to see, you know, as much of a response as you'd like to see. I will say that. And sometimes that can be very discouraging until I always go back to the parable of the sower. You got a perfect sower with a perfect seed, and guess what? Only one out of four gets it. You know, that can be a little discouraging. You mean only one out of four people who hear God's word are really going to see it and understand it and receive it and bear fruit? Yeah, one out of four. But don't worry. That one out of four is going to more than make up for the other flakes that don't, right? They're going to bear a crop 30, 60, 100-fold of what was planted. So, you know, we just keep being crazy sowers. You know, we don't become soil inspectors. We just get the word out. We share God's word. We pray. You know, we try to lead by example. If you're doing that, you're doing your job. You know, it's up to God to provide the results in ministry. It's just up to us to be faithful. However God wants to do it, however God wants to bless, that's in his hand. Let's just make sure we're faithful. Again, break up your fallow ground. Don't sow among thorns. Now listen, this gets more graphic. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now notice it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Now, true confessions here. You know, many of you were raised in the church, right? Knee high to a grasshopper. You know, you're memorizing scriptures. You know, you used to sing, I am a CHR, I'm a CHRISTIN, since you were old enough to remember. I wasn't. you know, and quite frankly, a lot of the terminology and jargon in the Christian life was brand new to me. You know, I grew up among a pack of atheists. I mean, we didn't, you know, really understand any of this stuff. I'll never forget the first Bible study I ever attended. It was during the Jesus movement. It was at a Lutheran church. A friend of mine on my football team invited me to go with him to his Bible study. And this guy comes out, and he's like getting his master's degree like at Cal Lutheran or something like that. And man, I'll tell you what, this guy had hair down to about here. He had a beard, you know. He was kind of dressed like a hippie. He looked like an apostle to me, so I figured he knew what he was talking about. So he's teaching a Bible study on Galatians. And he's talking about Galatians 5, where Paul says, if you receive circumcision, you've fallen from grace. And everybody's like, ooh, you know, man, that sounded serious. I only had one problem. I had no idea what circumcision was. So, being a person who, you know, I mean, better to be thought a fool than speak and remove all doubt has never been part of my approach to life. I said, hey, what's circumcision? You know, and then the reaction was predictable. You know, the propriety police, the sin sniffers, were all like, you know, they're just turning about eight shades of red in embarrassment. You know, the rowdies in the group go, he said circumcision. And the rest of the clueless majority, like me, were kind of like, well, I don't know what it is, but I'm glad he asked, not me. So the guy was looking at me like I was kind of a wise guy, but he explained what it was all about. It was the cutting away of the foreskin of the male sex organ. It was a ritual that God gave to Abraham as a picture of the fact that what God was going to do in Abraham, making a guy who was in his 90s at this point an actual physical daddy, a picture of life lived by the power of the Spirit cut off from the life of the flesh. You know, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this picture of circumcision has always been about the idea of really getting real with God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, all the way back there, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, listen to these words. It says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I've commanded you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted in your fathers to love them, and he has chose their descendants after them, and you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. The idea behind this is, hey, you got this ritual, you're doing this ritual, great. That's great. That's a great place to start. But don't stop there. You got to see this ritual for what it really is. You have to see the reality behind it. God's not talking about what you do below the belt. God's talking about what you do with your heart. You know, the same thing is true about baptism. You know, baptism is a wonderful thing. We've got a baptistry now, and if you've never been baptized, you've never followed the Lord in baptism, I hope you'll sign up for our next baptism out there, and we're going to incorporate it into a Sunday morning service coming up here, and it's really a powerful thing. But, you know, there's two equal and opposite errors people make about baptism. Some people just ignore it, you know, and say, oh, well, you know, I invited Christ in my life, I don't need to do it. No, Jesus said it was something that we need to do as believers as an important step of growth. The opposite, obviously, are people will take that so far as to say, well, you know, if you haven't been baptized, and usually baptized according to their formula in their church, according to their organization, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to go to heaven unless you're water baptized. Well, you know, the people that say such things show me they don't understand what water baptism is all about. Because all water baptism is an outward picture of something that's already happened in your heart. The book of Romans chapter 6 says that we were united with him in the likeness of his death through baptism, that we might be united with him also in his life, being raised up to newness of life. When we go into the water, what we are portraying to those looking onward is that I have been united with Christ. I have died to my old life. As I come up out of the water, I'm living a brand new life in Christ. It's a spiritual baptism that we can't see that is portrayed by water baptism that we can see. But understand this. If you don't have Jesus in your heart, right? If you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, invited Him into your heart and life, asked Him to forgive your sins, asked Him to become a part of His forever family, all you're going to get out of baptism is a bath. All you're going to get out of it is wet. I mean, maybe you need a bath. Now, you know, so it's not all bad, but nothing happens in that baptistry that changes you. It just celebrates the change that God has made in you. Now, don't get me wrong. When you make that step of obedience and faith and are water baptized, man, I have just seen time after time people talking about, man, when I did that, my Christian life took off like a rocket. You know, God really blessed my life. It just was a real turning point for me when I made that step of obedience and faith. When I got baptized in the Pacific Ocean about 7 o'clock in the morning when the water was freezing and all this other stuff, to me it was like saying, you know, I've decided to follow the Lord and I'm not going to turn back. You know, we go to Israel in October. We're going to be doing baptisms in the Jordan River. And I wanted to wait for Pam to be able to be along at that time, but I'm going to get water baptized again in the Jordan River, not because I feel like the other baptism didn't stick, but as a way of just saying, Lord, I love you, and I want to identify with the great grace that you gave to me. You were baptized in the Jordan. I want to be baptized in the Jordan. Boy, you know, when I was there with Calvary Tucson about a year ago, that was one of the highlights of my life. I got pictures up on my wall of Robert Furrow and Troy Stokoe and Johnny Cope and I baptizing people there at the Jordan. And in fact, it's really an interesting, just kind of an aside, but the place where we're going to baptize, we walked into this place down there in the Jordan River, and you walk in, there's this big picture of Chuck Smith that greets you when you walk in. I go, whoa, what's that? And so, oh, well, Calvary Costa Mesa donated the money for this baptismal site to be put together because they had a hard time finding places in the Jordan where you could actually take people down, and it's kind of muddy and unstable, and they'd had problems with that. So this is a beautiful place. It's got changing rooms. You walk down this concrete thing into the waters of the Jordan. You stand on this concrete base. But boy, just to be baptized in the same river that Jesus was baptized in, I can't wait. Man, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to seeing what God does in my life as a result of that. But understand something. You know, it's not baptism that saves you. It is what baptism pictures and typifies that saves you. And you shouldn't get those wires crossed. You see, that's what God's after. He wasn't just after the people of Israel to circumcise their children on the eighth day. They were supposed to do that, obviously. But it wasn't the what, it was the why that really counted. Why are you doing this? Are you doing it because everybody else does it? Are you doing it because, I'm just following the herd? Or are you doing it because you've really come to that conclusion that you want to serve and love God from the heart? You know, as far as circumcision goes, this beautiful passage in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul warned about people that would exalt a ritual, whether it's circumcision or water baptism or you name it, over faith in Christ. He said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, what Paul is saying is that time-tested question. If you were to die tonight, stand before God, and we were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I got baptized. Wrong answer. Well, I went to church. Wrong answer. Well, I sat through a Wednesday night service on Jeremiah. Doesn't that count for something? He'd probably go, well, that was a lot, but wrong answer. No, the only thing that saves us is not anything we do for God. It's what Jesus Christ did for us, plus nothing. Our job is simply to believe it. Our job is to simply put our faith and our trust and our confidence in Him. We put no confidence in the flesh, but glory in what Christ Jesus has done for us. And that's what God was saying to the people of Israel. You know, you're talking a good game as far as repentance is concerned. You're saying all the right words. But where's your heart? What's going on in your heart? Verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go to the fortified cities. The lion has come up from the thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Now notice, we see that this superficial, better to look spiritual than to be spiritual kind of turning to God wasn't going to stave off impending judgment. Jeremiah leaps ahead into the future. Remember, this is some about 40 years ahead. 586 BC is what he is prophesying about when the Babylonians come. And when they come, guess what? You're not going to be able to look to the king for deliverance. You're not going to be able to look to the prince for deliverance. You're not going to look to the priest for deliverance. You're not going to look to the prophets for deliverance, because all these things are less than God. And all these things are indicative of what the root problem was. You're putting your faith and your trust in something less than the Lord. Now, this is something that we almost instinctively as human beings do. And you know, it's one of the occupational hazards you run into if you find a church where you're really ministered to. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're all here tonight. And I hope that this is a church that really blesses your heart. But be very careful, because it's very easy to get off the beam and start to put your faith and trust in a church rather than putting your faith and trust in Christ, no matter how right on that church is. You know, it's so funny. When people put their faith and trust in churches, there are little kind of dead giveaways that's happening. They start bragging on their church. Or they start to think, yeah, well, you know, we're all saved by grace through faith. And, you know, not yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, you know, but we're a little bit more right on than these other people. A little bit more with it together. And I've seen it from both sides. You know, when I was going to seminary, I took most of my seminary classes at an extension campus of Talbot Seminary that was at John MacArthur's church in Sun City, California. Sun Valley, California, I should say. And, you know, I served at an extension campus of that church in Agora Hills. And, you know, I remember we used to go out to breakfast after early seminary classes, and, you know, we'd sit around and, you know, we'd start, you know, shooting the spiritual breeze, and there'd be people there. You know, the subject of Calvary Chapel would come up. Oh, Calvary Chapel. You know, that's, yeah, I hear those guys on the radio. Yeah, I hear that Raul Reese talking about the Hebrew word agape, and oh, we'd laugh about that. Yeah, you know, and yeah, yeah, Chuck Smith, I guess it's okay, you know, but it's for baby Christians and, you know, people that don't study the Greek like we do. But, you know, isn't it wonderful that we're in a really right-on church? I mean, I'm not saying they're not saved or anything, but you know, we're really doing the Lord's work over here. Now, imagine my shock and chagrin when I was teaching in the School of Ministry at Costa Mesa, and I would go out to breakfast with the guys I was teaching sermon prep to, the future pastors. Imagine my shock and chagrin sitting down with them when they look at each other and they'd say, yeah, you know, the John MacArthur's church and all those people like that, they're all right, but isn't it great that we're part of the really right-on church here? And I'd laugh, and they go, what are you laughing at? I go, I used to have conversations with people from John MacArthur's church who said the same thing about you. Who's right? Well, both are wrong, really, is what it comes down to. Both are wrong, because ultimately, when we get into this kind of party spirit, you know, we're over here, and this is our pastor, and so on. Hey, you know, it's great, you know, have loyalty to a church, but don't let it go so far that your loyalty is to a place, a pastor, a program, and not to Jesus Christ. Why do I say this? Because just like Jeremiah warned them that the best of men, kings, princes, priests, prophets, weren't going to avail them of any good. Well, he was illustrating a point he's going to make a few chapters ahead in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. He said this, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. You know, sooner or later, if you put your faith and your trust in men, men are going to let you down 100% of the time. I can't tell you how many people I've run into describe themselves as ex-Christians because some Christian came up to him and said, hey, we're bros, you know, we don't need to have this agreement in writing. If someone says to you, we don't have to have an agreement in writing, run, don't walk out of there. Because truth doesn't mind being put down on paper. Truth doesn't sneak. You don't have to go, oh, yeah, we're, you know, hey, yeah, great, trust, but verify. You know what I mean? There are so many people I have run into that have been had it stuck to them in Christian business dealings, and their faith in Christ crumbles. Now, I am sorry they got stuck by some, you know, ostensibly Christian businessman or ostensibly Christian organization. I'm really sorry that happened to them. But you know what? If a person's faith collapses, it takes two to tango in that disaster. You know, it takes a deceiver and a deceivee. And if you want to make sure you're not the deceivee, put your faith and trust in Jesus, because he's never going to let you down. Yeah, Jeffrey Van Vonderen was a great Christian counselor, and I've gotten so much out of reading his books. Said something at a seminar I attended where he taught, where he said, you know what the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is? You know, a true prophet will say, look at God. A false prophet will say, look at me. Put your faith in me. Put your trust in what we got going. Lord, help us not to put our faith and trust in Calvary Chapel. I knew you'd never thought you'd hear that at church on Wednesday night. Lord, help us. You put your faith and your trust in me. I hope I don't let you down. I'll try not to let you down. But the best thing I can do as a pastor is to say to you, you know what? I know someone who's really your answer, and I'm not him. I know who's got the wisdom that you need, and I don't have it, but I know who does. I know whose compassion and love and grace can put your life back together. It's not me. The most loving thing I can do is to point you to him, to point you to Jesus. The most loving thing you can do is point people to Jesus. You know, I love what the rest of Jeremiah chapter 17 says about this. There's a payoff for those who get this right. It says, again, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. That's where I want to be. And it's a choice. Who are you going to put your faith in? Who are you going to put your trust in? Well, there's going to come a time where all those people that people put trust in, we're going to let them down. Now, this sets up arguably one of the most difficult passages in the whole book of Jeremiah. One of the most controversial passages in the whole book. Check this out. Verse 10, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you've greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Jeremiah says, God, you've deceived this people and Jerusalem. What? Does God deceive people? Does God lead people astray? What are we to make of all this? Did God purposefully mislead the people of Israel to set them up for disaster? Well, this whole picture that we find here of this message saying, you shall have peace, was the siren song of the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. They were the ones who were saying, oh, you know, we've got the temple of the Lord here. God will never let anything happen to the temple of the Lord. Oh, you know, God loves his people, and God would never allow these horrible heathen idolaters to come in and haul us off into captivity. These people like Jeremiah, they're just prophets of doom, you know, and prophets of doom, you know, they always get an audience. They just stir people up. He's just trying to get attention, but God's spoken to me, man. He's telling me everything is going to be just fine. We're going to have peace. We're not have to worry about destruction. So when we see this, what is this point about deception? Well, let's do a little detective work here. First of all, God is not a deceiver. God doesn't deceive anyone. The book of James chapter 1 tells us that God is not tempted by evil and doesn't tempt anybody. But understand something. God also judges people, and sometimes he judges them in a really interesting and dramatic way. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 22. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version. You can read this chapter on your own. King Jehoshaphat of Judah, who was a good king, he loved the Lord, got into a military alliance with an incredibly bad king of the northern 10 tribes. His name was Ahab. You've probably read about him. He got in this military alliance. There was this troubling Syrian enemy that was giving him grief at a place called Ramoth-Gilead. And they said, yeah, come on up here. Let's take on those Syrians. Let's clear out that problem. We'll both benefit from this. You know, so Jehoshaphat says, all right, but before we go, can we inquire of the Lord about this? Well, the usual suspects came out. You know, Ahab's prophets, the prophets of Baal, and they said, oh, yeah, you're going to have a great victory. One was really dramatic. He made these iron horns. And he goes, these are the horns you're going to gore the Syrians in when you go up to Ramoth-Gilead. You're going to have great success. And Jehoshaphat was going, is there a prophet of the Lord around that I can, you know, and they're all saying, you know, the Lord's telling me this. And, you know, Jehoshaphat just knows something's not right. And Ahab goes, well, there's one, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but only evil. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, you know, let's bring him in. And don't let the king say so. You know, I'm sure God's going to confirm all this. So they go to get this guy. His name's Micaiah. He's like the only right-on guy in all of Bethel where Ahab is. And while they're bringing him in, you know, the right-hand men, you know, the honchos, you know, the staff people are talking to Micaiah and said, you know, this is what, you know, they're saying. This is what the king wants. He wants to go up there. So make sure your word is just like theirs. And Micaiah said something really powerful. These are the words of a genuine prophet of God, and it's just so stirring to my heart. He says, whatever the Lord tells me, that I'm going to say. If we just had that one down, we'd save ourselves a peck of trouble in this life, right? You know, just speak the words of the Lord. Don't add your 2 cents worth to it. So they bring him in, and Ahab goes, all right, Micaiah, should we go up to Ramoth-Gilead or not? And Micaiah goes, ah, go on up. Go on up and win. Yeah, I'm adding the laughter there, but it's with validity because Ahab looks at him and says, haven't I told you just to tell me what God says to you every time you come in here? And he goes, great, I will. He goes, the Lord showed me the people of Israel. They were like sheep scattered on a hill. And I heard a voice saying, their shepherd has been killed. Send the sheep home. And he goes, God is going to send you to Ramoth-Gilead to be destroyed. In fact, God showed me something else. He showed me a picture in heaven. And the hosts of heaven were around the throne of God. And God said, who can I get to lead Ahab up to Ramoth-Gilead so I can judge him? And one angel said this, another angel said the other. And finally, a deceiving spirit came and said, I can get him to do it. And he said, how are you going to do it? He goes, I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his false prophets. And God says, that'll work. That'll do. You go and do likewise. And Ahab's like, I told you this guy never prophesies anything good about me. And this false prophet, the guy with the horns and all this other stuff, comes up and slaps Micaiah and says, when did the Spirit of God go from me to you? And he goes, you're going to find out when you're hiding for your life in a closet before too long. And they throw Micaiah in jail. And they said, don't let him out till I've returned successfully. Well, Ahab tries to hedge his bets. He goes in this battle and he goes, I bet these Syrians are going to go after the big cheeses. So he dressed himself up as your basic infantryman, you know, your PFC, if you will, your grunt, and put off all of his royal robes. And he's in the middle of this battle, and the Syrians see Jehoshaphat dressed up like a king and a commander, and they start chasing after him because they figure he's running the whole show. And this one Syrian soldier, you know, just by accident, he shot an arrow in the air. Where it lands, he knew not where. And guess what? This arrow goes up and boom, right into the chink of Ahab's armor. And he's there in the chariot. He goes, I'm severely wounded. Get me out of the battle. And by the time he got back, he bled to death. He bled out. God was exactly right. Now, let me ask you a question. What is this thing with God and deceiving spirits and go and you'll be successful? You'll lead this guy to his doom. Is God in cahoots with these deceiving spirits? How are we to make sense out of all this? Understand this. God gives this vision to Micaiah, but he doesn't say to Micaiah, and whatever you do, don't let Ahab know because then the jig's up. He won't go, see? So let's get in cahoots with this deceiving spirit. No, understand something. God revealed this to Micaiah so that Ahab would have a chance to repent, have a chance to say, man, you know, my arm's too short to box with God. I'm looking at the big D. If I keep going down this path, maybe I need to do a U-turn, because even the forces of heaven and hell are arrayed against me right now. He heard the whole story. God didn't deceive Ahab. He revealed to Ahab exactly what was going on. Now, this picture in Jeremiah that we see here, Jeremiah making this statement, "Ah, Lord God, surely you've greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you'll have peace, whereas the sword reaches the heart," fits exactly into that category, because God was going to allow the people to believe what they wanted to believe. You know, if you reject the truth of God, understand this, you haven't chosen nothing, you've chosen something. If you say no to the truth, guess what you said yes to? A lie. If you aren't being led on the pathway of fulfillment in your walk with God, you're buying into deception. And there's an awful lot of people out there that would choose deception over the real deal. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we are told in the last days this same principle is going to come into play in a very dramatic way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we're told about the rise of the Antichrist. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now understand, God prophesies, right, that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to receive a mortal head wound that is miraculously healed. The whole world's going to follow after the beast and wonder after him and say, who's like the beast who's able to make war with him? Man, I'll tell you, that would be powerful deception. Imagine if, say, after the assassination of John F. Kennedy, when they were having his motorcade, you know, the processional going to the cemetery, and suddenly the coffin kicks open and JFK sits up and says, oh, guess what? I'm back and God has sent me and I'm going to lead the world to peace. You don't think the world would be impressed by that? You don't think there'd be a lot of people out there that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, say, ah, you Christians, you say to have faith, but for me, seeing's believing. Well, the Antichrist is going to do just that. And we're going to discover something. You're going to find out who the spiritual men and the boys are. Because the only people that aren't going to buy into this Antichrist, who has the mortal head wound, who's miraculously healed, seemingly comes back from the dead, the only people who are going to figure out this is a lie are people who've read this book and believe it. The rest of the world won't. The rest of the world is going to follow this clown, even to their disaster. So this idea of deception, understand something. There's a principle in Scripture you can take to the bank. Read through Romans chapter 1, following verse 16. We see the de-evolution of man taught there, and there's this phrase that's repeated over and over again. Just as they did not like to keep God in their consciousness, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to believe lies. God gave them over to sexual immorality. God gave them over to violence against one another. God essentially said, if you don't want to follow me, you don't have to follow me. But the alternative is not going to be pleasant. At least make an informed decision. And if someone just says, no, God, no, God, da, 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 don't tell me anything anymore, God, da, 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 I'm not going to listen to you. God's going to, fine, I won't speak to you anymore. But there's deception out there. Just as there's a God who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, there's a devil out there who hates you and wants to deceive you and lead you astray, because his misery loves company. He doesn't want you in heaven. Why? Not because you're anything special in his eyes, but because he knows you're special in God's eyes. And he wants to drag as many people away from the kingdom of God in heaven as he possibly can. And he's very good at it. He's very good at deceiving. And so these false prophets who came on the scene, it sounded like all sunshine and flowers, and they talked the God talk, and there were a lot of people who bought into it. And we all see Jeremiah just going, oh, Lord God, surely you've greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Now, understand something. This would be deception on God's part if he hadn't prophesied through Jeremiah that this is what was happening. God reveals to the people, hey, guess what? You listen to the sunshine and flower stuff, you're deceived. You're deceived. If you listen to this message of corrective judgment that I've got coming, you're believing the truth, but it's up to you. It's up to you. And these false prophets were doing land office business. At that time, verse 11, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness towards my daughter and my people, not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong for those who will come to me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. This talks about the rapidity of the invasion of the Babylonians when they come. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you might be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Dan was located in the far northern part of Israel. These are going to be the first people to see the Babylonians coming in from the north. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like the keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she's been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches your heart. What God is saying to his people in this passage is this. Now, notice it says, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. The Babylonians are going to come. The bills are going to come due. And guess what? You got no one to blame but yourself. You're going to reap exactly what you sowed. Proverbs 19 and verse 3 says, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and yet his heart frets against the Lord. You know, like Fred Allen always used to say, too many people will sow their wild oats 6 days a week and come to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. So many of us, you know, fail to realize that, like gravity, the law of sowing and reaping is true in a spiritual sense. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh, your fallen nature, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. But the choice is always, always ours. There was a reason the Babylonians were coming. And it wasn't because God was mean. It wasn't because God didn't give them a break. It wasn't because God hadn't warned them or that God didn't want to change the plan. If they'd repent, look at what he did with Nineveh in the book of Jonah. But if they refused, the consequences would come. And the consequences are laid out very, very specifically. Verse 19, oh, my soul, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see this standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Now, in the first three verses of this, we see Jeremiah crying out before the Lord. There's debate among scholars. Is this Jeremiah speaking, or is it the Lord speaking? You know, is it Jeremiah saying, oh, my soul, I'm pained within my very heart, you know, because I've heard of the sound of the trumpet and all this. And they go, well, you know, this is Jeremiah talking about his reaction to this. And some people say, well, no, this is the Lord reacting to this. This is the Lord sharing his heart and his soul about his judgment of the people of Israel. You know, I believe it's both. Because Jeremiah shared the Lord's heart. And as he shared these words, he shared the heart of the Lord when he saw judgment was coming. Understand this. You know, I am pained in my very heart, God says, about all this. And I think this is another sign of a genuine prophet of God versus a false prophet of God. Boy, I've run into false prophets who come across like this message of doom, and they kind of like it. They kind of think that's a good idea. You know, I remember back when I was doing college ministry at the U of A, I wanted to start an outreach for people in fraternities and sororities. And I remember talking to a number of the people that were from different churches and parachurch groups who were already doing stuff on campus because I didn't want to come in and step on somebody's toes or get in their turf or duplicate a ministry that was already doing something. But no one is reaching out to fraternity and sorority people. And I was in a fraternity when I was in college. We got a Bible study going there, and a bunch of the guys came to know the Lord. And, I remember talking to this one guy who was an on-campus worker, and I said, yeah, I want to do this Bible study for fraternity and sorority people. And he just went, fraternity and sorority people, really? He goes, man, those people are going to the great weenie roast in the afterlife, and I'm glad they're going. And I just kind of looked at this guy, and I said, man, I was one of those weenies. You know, sometimes I think people been too long in the battle, too long at the fair. They need to have a sabbatical or something, you know, get their heart back in the right place. If you're happy about the idea of somebody going to hell, you know, if somebody who differs from you politically, you're happy they're going to hell in your estimation, you've missed it. You don't share the love of God. You don't share the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm here to deliver a message of rebuke and strong preaching, man. You know, yeah, great, strong preaching. That's great. When was the last time you shed a tear for the lost? It's all about you, and it's about your ego. It's about people listening to you. It's about you patting yourself on the back as being the great, uncompromising teacher of the Word. You know how you can tell a real message from God? It breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. It gives you no pleasure to tell somebody that there are people that are choosing to go to a Christless eternity each and every day. It doesn't give you any pleasure to see the wreck and the ruin that comes to people's lives when they try to find, say, a sense of peace in a bottle instead of a Bible, in drugs rather than a life-changing experience with the Holy Spirit. It isn't something you're sitting around and you're, I don't have to have any fun and they can't have any fun. Well, I did go to hell and then someday I'm going to sit there, see, I got, you know. That's not the Spirit of God. That's you being a petulant little brat. Jesus, what an example. When he saw what was about to happen to Jerusalem because he knew they were going to reject him. Do you remember what Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke? Chapter 19, when he looked at Jerusalem, he wept over it. It broke his heart to share a message of judgment. He didn't get his jollies out of it. He didn't say, oh, yeah, well, go ahead and scourge me. You're getting yours. When we were yet sinners, we were told Christ died for us. When he was brokenhearted over the way we lived our lives, that's when he died for us. And he wants us to share his heart. Well, verse 23, you know, again, when we take a look at what's going on here, it says, I beheld the earth, and indeed, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed, they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Now, this, in a sense, is Jeremiah now being brought forward in space and time to see the last days, the end times. Because this phrase that we find here is a really interesting one. It says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. The words here in Hebrew, tohu va-bohu, are the same words that are used in Genesis chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Tohu va-bohu literally means the idea of something that was not yet ready to be inhabited yet, of a place where God's creative work had not yet come to make it fit for human beings to live. The reason that this phrase is used describing the last days and the end times is this. According to Revelation chapter 6, and you can read this on your own, this idea of mountains being moved out of their places and the earth just becoming completely almost uninhabitable. By the time we get to Jesus returning in Revelation chapter 19, do you realize that one of the last plagues is that there's no more drinkable water left on earth? It's all poisoned. It's tohu va-bohu. It can't support life anymore. You know, you can get along without food for a while, but water? Not very long. In other words, just as the earth was at one point uninhabitable till God came in and made this right again, so the clock was ticking down when Jesus returned on the earth itself, once again becoming uninhabitable. And that's what Jeremiah sees here in this particular passage. Some people try to read into this whole idea of the gap theory and a kind of a ruin and reconstruction theory that there was a pre-Adamic race that fell with Satan, and then God had to recreate the whole thing. Well, it's interesting speculation, but there's no scriptural foundation for it. There's no evidence whatsoever there was a pre-Adamic race or people that lived that God created beforehand that somehow he had to judge. In fact, it just doesn't make any sense to believe that, because when God finished his creation, he looked at his entire creation and said, it was very good. That's emphatic in Hebrew. It wasn't a single fault or flaw in it. If this was a reconstituted, rebuilt, put back together wreck, God couldn't have used that term to describe it. So, you know, really what we're talking about here is the wreck and the ruin that's going to come on the world at the end of the tribulation. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, let me tell you something. I am so glad the Bible teaches us we're not going through that. They say, wow, Scott, you're an escapist. People have suffered down through time. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Fear not, I've overcome the world. Yeah, that's tribulation with a little T, not the big T. Because understand something, Revelation chapter 6, the people that are going through it, the people who reject God, the kings, the mighty men, and all the different people, all the strata of society, are going to be saying at this point to the rocks and the hills, fall on us and cover us, for the great day of the wrath of God has come, and who's able to stand? The tribulation is a time of God's wrath poured out on this earth. It's not just the Antichrist getting over, persecution. That's all going to happen for sure. But the thing that's going to make the last days, that last 7 years, the worst, is it's God's wrath being poured forth. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Scott, you're an escape artist. You're just trying to escape all these things. Guilty. Because Jesus in Luke chapter 21 says, pray then that you pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. If Jesus told me to pray to escape, I'm going to be an escape artist. Your mileage may vary, but once again, you want to go through the tribulation, have at it. But for me, I'm looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for the rise of the Antichrist. That's a far healthier place to be spiritually. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that the way this world is going, people ask, what's this world coming to? I say, an end, at least under current management. How much longer can this mess continue? Now, I know people have said that for a long time. Oh, Scott, what if the Lord tarries for another 200 years? Well, for me, it doesn't matter. I'm turning 60 this year. Never thought that happened to me. I remember a time in my life when I hear some guy dying at 30 and say, well, at least he lived a good long life, you know? Now I hear people dying in their 70s. Go, oh, they're so young. Understand something. What do I got? Maybe 30 years left in this world before I see Jesus? 30 years, you know, if I eat right and keep exercising and all this other stuff. Well, then 30 years, this world ends for me, right? How much longer do you got? Your mileage may vary, right? But sooner or later, we're all going to be in the same spot. Whether we go to Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death or whether he comes back for us at the rapture, exact same place, the presence of Jesus Christ. So we might as well live like it, right? Only makes sense. Notice how the chapter winds up here. Verse 27 says, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn and the heavens above be black, because I've spoken and I've purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city will flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into the thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city will be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I've heard a voice as a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. It's an ironic picture that Jeremiah paints of the invasion of Babylon. It talks about them hiding in rocks and in the thickets and so forth. It was because the Babylonians were expert archers. And that was the only way you could defend yourself from attack by these very skilled people with bows and arrows. He goes, what are you going to do? You're going to clothe yourself with crimson, adorn yourself with gold, enlarge your eyes with paint. This is a picture of a woman dressing herself up in her glamorous best. You know, it was the idea that Israel was going to try to make herself attractive to the other nations, just like a loose woman would try to make herself attractive to her lovers who were coming to do anything but business with her. You know, there's a parallel to this in 2 Kings chapter 9. You can read this of the death of Jezebel. Before she got thrown to the dogs, literally, she went into her parlor and painted herself and adorned her eyes and then went out to meet Jehu, who was going to be her end there. The bottom line, though, is this. If you play by the world's rules, you're going to get the world's results. Israel thought that they could just be like all the other nations, worship the same gods, play the same deceptive games, rule by violence and wickedness and injustice, might makes right, ignore the Lord their God. And that's exactly what they got, because the world was going to play by their rules. The big kid on the block, the Babylonians, were going to come in and make short work of them. And all of their strategies, all of their clever schemings would not put off their moment of truth. Now, next week, as we get into chapter 5, we're going to see just how anxious God was to see that this didn't happen. And maybe the best way to wrap up our time tonight is just to remind ourselves that God is not a God that delights in judgment. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that God is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God desires to see people not fall under judgment, but to fall into his loving arms. And if we're wise and we live our lives in a way that adorns the gospel, we'll be part of the solution rather than part of the problem in this world. But boy, just like the days of Jeremiah, we see the tide rising. We see the storm on the horizon. It's so important for us to make sure that each and every day we demonstrate that we've received and are willing to relate the very love and grace of God that saved us. You do that when the Lord comes back. You're going to be ready. Father, I thank you so much for this powerful passage of Scripture we've gone through tonight. So many deep things that we could explore. We just kind of had to go over even superficially. But I thank you, Lord, that, boy, the more we study Jeremiah, the more it fits. The more it's not a stretch for us to be able to relate to what these people were going through and what decisions these people were making as a result. So, Father, we do pray that in these days where there's so much division and so much dissension, so much finger-pointing, so much hatred, so much tribalism, that you would cause us to rise above that, that we would be people that are known as those that aren't into politics, but into the promises of God, that we aren't people that are known, for instance, by our tough stands on issues, as much as we are our dogged determination to follow you each and every day, that we wouldn't pull punches, that we'd speak the truth in love, but that it would be in love. As we sang earlier, we could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if we have not love, we're a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Let us love people enough to tell them the truth, but let us love enough so they see that the motive is love in every word spoken and everything we say as we live on the edge of these last days. Even so, come quickly, Jesus. Amen.